What about God? Does he follow his own laws? What kind of a God do you worship? You know, there are many skeptics who will give examples of laws that God does not keep. At least they think he doesn't keep them. They cite the sixth commandment and say God commanded the Israelites to kill all these people in the promised land that they were displacing. And they say it would be the same thing as if God did it himself. You know, he commanded the Israelites to go and exterminate them. And so they say, look, God's murdering people. Of course, they're quoting the King James Version. When you go to the New King James Version, you find out that that word is not kill, but murder. I mean, yeah. So instead of quoting kill, they're basically the commandment is murder. And there are good reasons, though, for the destruction of these people. You know, God waited for a long time for the wickedness to get great. And he said in Deuteronomy, we don't need to turn there, but it's not for your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you're going to possess this land, but it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they were a wicked people, and God also had to confirm the oath with their ancestors. And then later on in the same book, he says, you shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they do. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. So God had to stop that, something as evil as that. And so he wiped those people out, because even the children would learn from the parents and carry it on to the next generation. So what I want to do today is cover some examples of how God follows his own laws. First example was an important one for probably many of you. It has to do with the Sabbath day. So God set an example for us by resting on the Sabbath day, on that seventh day in what we would call like recreation week instead of creation week. And he showed us what we are to do. So he told us to rest on the seventh day, and he did. Let's go to Exodus 20 and verse 8. Exodus 20 and verse 8. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, maidservant, cattle, nor the stranger who is within your gates. So everybody that you had responsibility for in your family and extended family and servants had to keep the Sabbath. So that's another principle to keep in mind. Even strangers, because you invited strangers into your house, they had to keep the Sabbath. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, or made it holy. So by his resting on that seventh day, he makes it holy time. And it's still holy time today. So I ran into this first time in a Protestant church at age 9. And I heard this sermon. And the guy was going back to the creation week. He's going to Exodus 20. And he was tying the two together, which it is tied together here. And so I thought, okay, that must mean today is the seventh day of the week. And it was Sunday. And that's how I discovered about the Sabbath. And then I discovered, wait, today's the first day of the week. And that started this whole process. Then I thought to myself, why are these people going to church on the first day of the week? It doesn't make sense. And then I thought, it wouldn't make sense for him to change it from the seventh day to the first day. Why not just start with the first day? Why change it later on? And if he had, I would have said, something's wrong with God. I would lose some respect for him. And I would lose trust in him. Why change things? He made it holy. He gave an example for us to do. Why would he change it? And if you consider later on that he sent the Israelites into captivity, and one of the reasons why was they were breaking his Sabbaths, the weekly Sabbath, the annual Sabbaths. And then Judah was sent into captivity as well. Why would he do that? And then later say, it's okay. I'm changing the day of worship to the first day of the week. It's not important anymore. It doesn't make sense. That's an inconsistent God. And that's why I ask, you know, what kind of a God do you worship? A lot of people don't think that through, because they worship a God who changes his mind all the time. The second one has to do with the ninth commandment. Lying, or false witness. Let's go to Numbers 23, 19. Numbers 23 and verse 19. Says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? In other words, when God says something, you better trust it. It's going to happen. And he does not lie. God does not lie. He's going to follow through on what he says. You know, there are many examples of prophecies in the Bible that were fulfilled, some in a few years, some in hundreds of years, and some in thousands of years later. Many times God would deal with evil, you know, false prophets very quickly. And the true prophet would say something, the false prophet would sometimes strike the true prophet, and then the true prophet would know what God was going to do. And it would happen very quickly. So some examples, I mean, there's so many prophecies that God has brought to pass already. In Isaiah, God prophesied of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he would be his shepherd and perform all his pleasure. And he would cause Jerusalem and the temple to be rebuilt. Well, Isaiah was born in the 8th century B.C., many years before Cyrus was born. And Cyrus the Great came into power in the 6th century. So, more than 100 years before Cyrus was born, God prophesied of Cyrus and what he was going to do. And it happened. And so they were allowed to come back and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. Another example has to do with Jezebel. Small, but still God follows through. You know, there was a prophecy about God's dogs... dogs would eat Jezebel in the area of Jezreel. She was a very evil woman. And yet, even today, sometimes you find girls named Jezebel, and you're kind of wondering about the parents. Why would you name your child Jezebel? So, there was a prophecy about dogs eating Jezebel in the area of Jezreel. And so, what was it, Jehu comes in. And I think it's three eunuchs are up in the window, and there's Jezebel. And he says, who's with me? And so they threw her out the window. She fell down, smashed her. You know, her body died. The blood spread out. They came back later, and all that was left after the dogs took care of her were the skull, the feet, and the palms of her hands. And that was what was left. So the dogs ate her body. Others' prophecies are very detailed, but have the bigger view, you know, empires. Alexander the Great has a very detailed prophecy that came to pass. So when God says something, it's going to come to pass, especially if it's an unconditional promise. God follows through on his own prophecies. He does not lie. And when you make a promise and you don't follow through, it's the same as lying. And God makes sure he follows through. There are many things like this that no matter how difficult it is, God considers it extremely important to follow through on what he says. Third area has to do with the land Sabbath. You're thinking, why the land Sabbath? Well, it was important enough to God for him to do something. Leviticus 25, let's turn there. Leviticus 25 and verse 1. Says, and the Eternal spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, Then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. So this is every seventh year. And there's good reason for that. If you keep working the land, it's going to lose its fertility. So God had a system set up that every seventh year it would lie fallow. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruit. Now that's a hard one for me, the pruning of the vineyard, not pruning the vineyard. If you've ever pruned a vineyard, you know it's a huge cutback. It's like 80% of the vine gets cut back. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. Now, if you read it that way, you would think nobody's eating anything. But if you read verse 6, the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you and your servant, for your maidservant, your hired servant, for the stranger who sojourns with you, for your livestock and the animals that are in your land. All its produce shall be food for you. So the assumption is you're a farmer and you produce a lot of food and you sell it. But in the Sabbath, land Sabbath year, you only take what you need for your own food for your family and your extended family. And supposedly that's going to be a lot less depending on the size of your farm and what, you know, how much you sell. So the Sabbath produce is for the family only. So no business, you know, selling it to anybody else. Let's go to Leviticus 26. Make it easy for you. And verse 43. That's a line right before that. I will remember the land. The land also shall be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. So the assumption is Israel, Judah have been sent into captivity and the land is lying desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despise my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. And so the land lay desolate. So when did God follow through? This is a curse. When did God follow through on this curse with Israel and Judah? Well, there was a specific point in time where it all got concentrated. And it was the result of a period of 490 years. But the punishment was actually shorter, of course. The Expositor's Bible Commentary states the following. Because you have a 70-year period of captivity, but there's a little bit of an overlap here, or extension, I should say. Note that it is important to keep these stages of the captivity in mind when computing 70 years of exile, announced by Jeremiah. The interval between the first deportation in 605 B.C., in which Daniel was involved, and 536 B.C., when the first returnees under Zerubbabel set up an altar in Jerusalem, amounted to 70 years. Likewise, the interval between the destruction of the first temple by Nebuzaradan, which is Nebuchadnezzar, in 586 B.C., and the completion of the second temple by Zerubbabel in 516 B.C., do the math, was about 70 years. So there was a little bit of a, about 20-year extension on either end. And so the second one is related to the land Sabbaths, the one ending on 516 B.C., destruction of the temple, and then the building of the temple, completion of the temple. And so that 70-year time period was when the land could lay rest, have its rest. And if you do the math, it comes out to be 490 years of no land Sabbaths. 490 divided by 7, 70. And so God said, for 490 years, you have not kept the land Sabbath. Now, in captivity, the land is going to rest for 70 years and make up for it. And so 7 times 70 is 490. So that basically covered all the kings of Israel and Judah, which means nobody enforced the land Sabbath all that time with the kings, that 490-year time period, because it's before the time of even King Saul. until 586 BC when Judah was taken into captivity. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles. And verse 36. And verse 11. So here you are with Zedekiah. 21 years old, he became king. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And like all the others around him, he also did evil in the sight of the Eternal, his God, and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Eternal. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. And King Nebuchadnezzar had made him swear an oath by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more, according to all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. He tried. God tried. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. He tried everything he could, couldn't get through. Therefore, he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of the sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand, and all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. And verse 21, it was to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept the Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. That's how important it was to God. The land Sabbath. He followed through on it. He said, you're going to be cursed if you don't keep the land Sabbath. It's probably happening to us in this nation right now with the soil, because they just keep running the same soil, planting the same things in the same area. And so God enforced it after all that time, 490 years. Number four. This is a major theme in the Bible, Christ the Redeemer and Blood Avenger. There's two parts to it, and it can get fairly deep as you go through it, down through the Bible, but it has to do with Jesus Christ himself. In the ancient Near East, if a person was killed, it was the custom that the nearest relative became the avenger of blood, and it became his duty to slay the slayer. This comes from Cities of Refuge, Nelson's Bible Dictionary, 1986. So justice was handled a little differently back then, because the families took care of justice. So Numbers 35, let's go to Numbers 35. And verse 19. Numbers 35, verse 19. It says, the avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. And so it was his responsibility to take care of it. So they didn't have a justice system typically like today. You didn't get on death row and wait for years and years. It was very quick. And so the avenger of death was supposed to put the murderer to death. Now God says, well, Jesus Christ says, vengeance is mine, says the Eternal. Why does vengeance belong to Jesus Christ? Well, there's a word in Hebrew, it's goel. It refers to the nearest kinsman. So in order of kinsmen, the full brother is first, and then the father's brothers or the uncles, and then comes the cousins, and after the cousins, whoever is closest in the family, extended family. And so who is the closest, who is the number one spot in our family? If you want to look at it that way, it's our older brother, Jesus Christ. He would be first in order for vengeance. And so Jesus Christ is our older brother. He ranks first in order as the avenger of blood. That's why he says, vengeance is mine. It's his responsibility. Now, the blood avenger, the actual two words is Goel Hadam, which is redeemer of blood. And he had the responsibility to protect life, and then after that, land, because land was important to families. So somebody sometimes have to work as a slave. You know, they'd have to sell their land, and then he would go in and redeem it and buy back the land. So who are we redeemed from? Well, who is the enemy? We're saved from Satan and this world. Satan tempts us as well as the world itself. Let's go to Ephesians 1 and verse 7. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So it's through Jesus Christ's blood that we are redeemed. And the Goel in the New Testament is a little different than the Goel in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament it was blood for blood. In the New Testament it's blood instead of blood. So he died in our place so that we would not have to die. Now, what was interesting, and you find this in the book of Joshua 20. Joshua 20, you can turn back there. There's another provision. And God has a picture throughout the Bible. Joshua 20 and verse 1. The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills any person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. So you accidentally kill somebody, manslaughter, you head for that city of refuge that's closest by. And you better get there before that avenger of blood gets to you. And then, verse 6. So this man, it's the assumption it's a man, has committed manslaughter. He goes to the city of refuge. He's got to stay there. He shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled. So the death of the high priest freed him, so he'd go back home. Well, isn't that what happened with Jesus Christ? He's our high priest. He died, which freed us because he paid for our sins. So we're freed from the death penalty, the eternal death penalty in that sense. So the death of the high priest made it possible for everybody to be free of this guilt. And the guilty will eventually be freed from mortality itself when we inherit the kingdom of God and we have eternal life. But blood is required, and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was required, no matter how difficult it was to follow through with that sacrifice. You know, God required it figuratively with Abraham and Isaac. He also required it of himself. If you remember, Jesus prayed just before his crucifixion that if there was any other way, that he would not have to go through it. But there was no other way, because it was so important to God that he follows his own laws that he had to follow through with the crucifixion itself of his own son. And so the answer was no. We have to go through with it. And that's how important it is to God that he follows his own laws. Even something like that. Let's look at the fifth area having to do with marriage. Jeremiah 3 and verse 6. Jeremiah 3, verse 6. The Lord also said to me in the days of Josiah, the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain, under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And then her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away, had given her a certificate of divorce. So there was divorce. God hates divorce. He went through it. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Eternal. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north. Now, why to the north? Well, Israel had been taken captive before this, and they had migrated to the north from where they were originally taken captive. Return, backsliding Israel, says the Eternal, and I will not cause my anger to fall on you. For I am merciful, says the Lord, and I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice, says the Eternal. And then in verse 14, we switch gears a little bit to the future. It says, return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Who are these shepherds? They're us. This is during the millennium. We are going to be feeding Israel, physical Israel, knowledge and understanding. Verse 16, then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem, and they shall walk no more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. And in those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north, to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. So during the time of Jacob's trouble, 3.5 year period, where they will be captive, most of the areas they will be in are beat up to the north. There will be some areas to the south as well, where they will be taken captive. But God is calling them out of the north once again, and he says, come back to the promised land. So this starts the millennium, and we will be those shepherds that will feed them with the knowledge and the understanding. All right. I was afraid of this. A little shaky. Some of the stuff I'm taking. Let's go to Isaiah 54, 5. Isaiah 54, 5. Says, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. So your maker, your creator, is your husband, which explains why his death was worth the lives of all of us human beings, because he created us. Your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Now, what's interesting, see, is there is a law that relates to marriage. Let's go to Romans 7, verse 2. Romans 7, verse 2. Says, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she would be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. And so says, you know, Jesus Christ was married to Israel, well, Israel and Judah, when they split up. And he gave her a certificate of divorce, and then he was crucified, so he died. So they were both, well, mostly when you are human, when you die, you can't remarry, you're dead. But the wife was free to remarry. But, of course, Jesus Christ was resurrected, and so he can also remarry. So if you look at it, there's actually two levels of marriage, because you have the physical nation of Israel as well as the church. And so Jesus Christ is going to be married with the marriage of the Lamb to the church. And so Israel is free to marry a new husband as well. But once again, this comes back to Jesus Christ himself, because he's taking her back. So God has not given up on Israel. He's going to bring them back to the land, the promised land, to start the millennium. And he's going to show kindness to Israel once again. He hasn't given up on her. Number 6, blessings and curses. You know, there are many blessings and curses that are found in the Bible. And you know that if you go back to like Leviticus 26, you find them. But let's go to Amos 9. Amos 9 is one of my favorite millennial verses. Amos 9 and verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. So look at the details here. The plowman shall overtake the reaper. So you're harvesting, and then somebody's coming behind you and planting more crops. And the treader of grapes, you've harvested the grapes for your wine. You're treading the grapes to make the juice. And then somebody is sowing the seed already to plant again. That's abundance. Tremendous abundance. And the millennium is going to have a tremendous agricultural abundance. And it's primarily because of one thing. Let's go to Leviticus 26. And there's a principle here. It's very important. And it helps you to understand what's going to happen during the millennium. Leviticus 26, verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season, the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage. Isn't that what we were just seeing in Amos 9:13? The vintage is the treading of grapes. You harvest your grapes. That's the time of vintage. And the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. So here is a blessing. God says, if you do this, walk in my statutes, keep my commandments and perform them, this is what's going to happen. Agricultural abundance. Now, if you have ever been to Alaska in the summertime, you ever seen people growing food in Alaska in the summertime? People put out little cabbages, and then in a matter of a couple of weeks, they're huge because the sun is shining all the time. Long daylight. But in normal parts of the world, you don't have long daylight like that. So one of the biggest things that causes things to grow is rainfall. Now, there's a guy up in Alaska. Yeah, I know. Anyway, I don't know, 2 weeks, maybe a little exaggeration, but maybe three. But rainfall is very important for anything that's growing. And so God says that he's going to bring rain in season, due season. And when you get rain at the right time, it's great. If you get rain at the wrong time, it's not so great. Sometimes you go to places and it just floods. And then it won't rain for a couple of weeks. Everything dries out. But God says rain in due season. You don't want rain when you're harvesting things that have to be dry. And so rain is, it does a good job when it's coming at the right time. And God says it's going to produce fruit from the trees and the land itself, you know, vegetables, things like that will grow as well. Rain in due season. Now, this comes about during the millennium, and it's not one of these things where God's just going to go in and say, abracadabra, we have a Garden of Eden already across the whole world. It's not going to work that way. 12 tribes of Israel come back to the promised land. Jesus Christ is right there in Jerusalem. The knowledge of the Lord comes out from Jerusalem. People learn. They say, I've got to do this, this, and this. God sees that they're doing it, and he blesses them. He cannot bless people if they're disobeying him. So it's based on obedience during the millennium even. Now, you may have this concept that it's like the Garden of Eden. It's all set up. Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden. You don't have to do anything. But God says, you obey me. You will have rainfall at the right time. Conditions will be similar to the Garden of Eden, but it's still not a garden in that sense. Parts of the world will not look so great until they learn to obey God. And this is brought out in a very famous scripture, Zechariah 14. So let's go to Zechariah 14, verse 16. Because this is happening during the millennium. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So during the millennium, they're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. That's part of a curse. No rain if you don't obey me. You get rain if you do. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So everybody's going to be required to keep the feast. And this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And so they will have no rain. And then they're going to look around and go, wow, what about them? It looks kind of nice over there. And they might learn from that. And maybe next year they'll keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You know? So the Feast of Tabernacles, what is that? Well, the Feast of Tabernacles is actually a statute. So when God says, you know, commandments, statutes, and judgments, it's a statute. Wow. Okay. I'll get there. So people will be blessed if they keep God's commandments, statutes, and judgments. And Israel used to be blessed when they would occasionally keep them and cursed when they did not. So when people, these nations, were not coming up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, they're breaking one of God's statutes on the holy days, the Feast of Tabernacles. So God cannot bless them with rain. And their punishment is the lack of rain, which then leads to the lack of agricultural abundance. You know, lack of rain, you don't get a whole lot of food when you don't have rain. And we in this state are suffering now from, what is it, we've had 2 years of drought, and we're working on the third one now. Hopefully it won't be a really bad one. But, you know, the way things are, we may see another year of drought. It's possible that people are starting to pay attention right now. If any of you have watched the news, you know that people were just kind of blind to what's going on, and they didn't cut back on water usage. I think there was 5% cut back, and they're supposed to be doing 20. And then finally, I guess this area has got 18% cut back now. But it can only last so long, and then it starts to affect everybody. So when you look at all these various areas where God actually follows his own laws, you know, he keeps the fourth commandment. And how does he keep the fourth commandment? Well, he doesn't need to physically rest, but he is here. Wherever God's people are gathered, that's where God is on the Sabbath day. He's keeping the Sabbath day. God also does not lie. If he makes a promise, he's going to follow through on it. And making a promise and not following through on it is the same as lying. And it's extremely important to God not to lie. When you look at this law of the kinsman redeemer, and you look in the Old Testament and you say, well, what's this for? You understand it from what Jesus Christ had to go through. And he still has the vengeance part ahead of him when he returns to this earth. On that Feast of Trumpets, you know, we picture this time when he returns to the earth, and there's going to be a lot of bloodshed. You know, they have that, you have that picture of the people in the grave who are calling out to God saying, when, you know, how much longer? And you take vengeance. And it won't be much longer before it's going to happen. And Jesus Christ had to die to redeem us from our sins as well. And that's all part of the kinsman redeemer. And he had to die so he could remarry again. And that made it possible for him to marry spiritual Israel, the church. And he still follows what is written in the chapters in Leviticus 26 with the blessings and the curses. You know, there are some churches out there that say God doesn't keep his own laws. He's outside space and time, and he doesn't keep his own laws. How can he keep the Sabbath day? Well, he was outside space and time before when he rested on the seventh day. What's the difference? It's still the same. He hasn't changed. So during the millennium, you will not have to go up and say, what are the laws of the kingdom of God? Jesus Christ will rule during the millennium using the same commandments, statutes, and judgments that are in the first five books of the Bible. There are going to be some modifications here and there, but it's basically the same ones. And as it says in Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. And that's a good thing, because we can trust him. God the Father and Jesus Christ do follow their own laws.